Boys, you guys are praying. I'm just like hearing all the things that I've been reading and studying this week. And it's like, boy, God's in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. And after a year of studying through the book of Hebrews, although it's not a rule, often it's my desire to shift gears and go to the Old Testament. Those of you who know me know this. And so would you turn with me this morning to the Word of God that is breathed out by him, to a book that I cannot ever recall hearing taught on a Sunday morning. Turn with me to the book of Esther. We're going to begin a series teaching through this text. And I know that there were people that had a pool going on where we were going next, but it started leaking out as I sent out the study notes this week and stuff. So sorry if I spoiled your guys' little pool on where we were going to be. I heard murmurings. And so as you look for the book of Esther, I encourage you to find that place. That was not me. It's something connected to the system, though. As you look for the book of Esther, if you find Nehemiah, go right. If you find the book of Job, go left. If that's helpful. Or you can sing the song, if you know the song. Before we dig into chapter 1, a little bit of history lesson here. This is one of my favorite things. I love to do this whenever we enter into a new text. I like to get the lay of the land a little bit and understand what's going on in this time period, what we're looking at, what the purpose is. So this is fun for me, and I'm going to apologize ahead of time for Isabel. Most of your slides are going to be right here. So I want to begin by, as we open to Esther, and this morning it will help if your Bible is open, because the way that I'm going to approach at least this first teaching is going to flow a little bit differently. If you're members of the church and you're familiar, we would typically have already read the scripture. I'm going to do that after the introduction. I feel like the introduction needs to come ahead of it, at least in this teaching. And so let's get the lay of the land a little bit about what's going on here at this point in history. The time is around 483 BC. This is pretty early on, when you think about our modern history being in 2,000 years now past the time of Christ. This is 483 years prior to that. It's during the time of exile for the Israelites. They are no longer in their homeland. They've been exiled by the Babylonians. The nation of Israel, the northern nation, was exiled by Assyria prior, and then the nation of Judah was exiled into Babylon. In this time of exile, the people of God have endured the transition of their exile from Babylonian control to the control of the Medo-Persians. So this is a time of the Persian Empire. For reference, biblically and time-wise, it might be helpful. This places our story about 40 years prior to the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem that we read about in Nehemiah. So this is about 40 years before that happens. Nehemiah, if you remember from reading that book prior, hopefully you have, was commissioned by Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes was the son of Xerxes. Xerxes is the king that we will be talking about in the story of Esther. We know him as Ahasuerus. So the first character we're going to introduce in chapter 1 of Esther is King Ahasuerus. His Persian name will be Xerxes. His son Artaxerxes is the one who commissioned and sent Nehemiah to build the wall around Jerusalem, to give you just kind of a time frame. The location of what we're going to be looking at in this book primarily takes place in a place called the Fortress of Susa. It was one of four royal cities that were employed by the Persians, being used as the king's winter residence and also as its administrative capital. It's consistent with its portrayal as a place from which royal edicts were issued from. It also is the same location that we find Nehemiah 40 years later. When he's serving Artaxerxes, he's in the Fortress of Susa. And so Susa is located in what we would call modern-day southwestern Iran. I didn't plan that. That's just how it's working out. So southwestern Iran is where this fortress would be. There should be a map for that. And I know it's an old map, but if you can see the Persian Gulf there below it and the Caspian Sea above, right inside that circle is Susa. That's where the fortress was. You'll get another map that I'll share with you in just a minute that gives you a little bit more of the lay of the land of the Persian Empire. The genre of what we're reading in Esther is important because there are different types of genre in Scripture. And so what we're going to be reading in Esther is historical narrative. It's clearly historical and foundational to the Jewish celebration of Purim, which we'll talk about later on in the book. But it would sell Esther short to not appreciate some aspects and some dynamics of the text. It's full of humor. It's full of satire, at times, and even dramatization of the situations that are described in the book, it doesn't mean that the truth was stretched. It means that they are over-embellished to draw your attention to something. So as you read this book, read it with great depth, meaning that if something's being over-explained, that's for a reason. It's not like, okay, we get it. This is a really big party. We understand. No, take note. Take note of these parties. Take note of the details. They do matter. And the reason that we see that type of literary usage is because the author, the narrator, who is unknown, some church tradition has suggested it's Mordecai. We don't know. We don't have any proof of that. But the narrator really wants us to understand a contrast. And so for us to understand the contrast, which we'll talk about later, he's going to embellish and really kind of make much of what's going on in these situations. Again, not stretching the truth, but going to great detail to show this contrast for what it is. You're like, what's the contrast? Not yet. The idea here is we cannot remove the importance of the historicity of Esther. But as we move through the text, we're going to note some of the literary tools that are being used so that we can embrace the fullness of its message. So, rooted in historical narrative, that's what we would call it. Now, I want to point out some key characters before we kick this off, and I hope that as we put this podcast out, we put the video out for this, if you're ever like, what was in that introduction about this, you can go back and refer to it again. But the key characters are kind of important to the story, and many individuals, when we get into chapter one, are mentioned. We have a lot of names in chapter one, and you're going to laugh at me when I try to pronounce them all. But there's only one key character from chapter one that's going to continue in our story. And along the way, we'll meet several more who are key characters to the narrative. And we want to be sure to understand that the focus of the study is upon them and the situations that they're in. And as we take a quick moment to identify these key characters, we're going to begin with the one we're introduced to in chapter one, which we will look at this morning. And that's King Ahasuerus. He ruled the Persian Empire from 485 to 465 BC. His reign included political unrest, some ambitious military campaigns, particularly his failed attempt to conquer Greece. If you read secular history, that was a big part of his storyline. The lavish banquets we're about to see at the beginning of Esther, and in actuality, there are 10 feasts in Esther that are referenced. These banquets, especially at the beginning, reflect a period where he's likely strengthening loyalty within the empire and preparing for his Greek campaigns. The first 2 years of his reign were actually pretty disappointing. He suffered some setbacks. And so here at 483, having taken office in 485, remember we're descending towards zero in BC, here in 483, it's very evident to me, at least as you read the text, that he's definitely trying to stir up the people around him, get them ready in campaigns, which we know from history actually didn't work out so well. We'll understand a little bit more about that as we look at the man and his character. But in the narrative, Ahasuerus is portrayed as immensely powerful and yet personally indecisive. He's portrayed as weak. His wealth and authority are displayed through extravagant celebrations meant to demonstrate his greatness. He was really good at putting on a show. Yet despite his position, he repeatedly depends on advisors to make decisions, even in matters that are personal or really straightforward, decisions that he could very easily make if he just had a conversation. His character is often shaped by impulsiveness and a desire for honor. Throughout the story, he's easily influenced by those around him, demonstrating that his power can be manipulated by others. We'll notice that the narrator of our story subtly mocks the grandeur of the Persian power. And he does this by showing how easily the king is guided by others. This is a literary tool. Take note of it as you see it. The second character that we need to be aware of is Mordecai, who, if we know the story of Esther, we're probably pretty familiar with his name. And Mordecai is introduced. There's another one for him to pop. There you go. They'll keep populating in front of you in case you need to write the names down. I think the spelling's correct. They should be. Okay, so Mordecai is introduced as a Jewish man who lives in Susa. He's there in the area, who raises his cousin Esther. Wonder where she comes into the story. After the death of her parents. So though his historical identity outside the book is uncertain, the narrative connects him to Israel's history by tracing his ancestry to the tribe of Benjamin. Now this is interesting, and for you Bible students, I want you to just put a pin in this. Think about how this genealogy tracing him back to the tribe of Benjamin indirectly links him to King Saul, and especially 1 Samuel 15. It's a subtle thing, but we'll talk about it more in just a little bit. But there's a little note there. Think about that. Mordecai is portrayed as a caring and responsible guardian. His courage and faithfulness highlight the challenge of remaining loyal to God while living as a minority within a very powerful empire. His life demonstrates that no one can be both, that one can be, not no one, one can be both a faithful believer and a responsible citizen in a foreign society. He shows that this balance can be struck. Then we come to Esther, who the book is named after, who first appears as the adopted daughter of Mordecai. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, but she is known by her Persian name throughout the entire book. As the story unfolds, Esther grows from a passive figure into a courageous leader. In fact, we're meant to see her as growing in wisdom and maturity as the story goes along. Initially, we'll see her following Mordecai's instructions, but when a crisis arises, she begins to take initiative. And we'll take note of how Esther's wisdom becomes especially clear in the way that she handles the king himself. Her patience and strategy demonstrate insight, self-control. Living in the Persian court also requires Esther to navigate really difficult compromises culturally. Her situation shows the challenges of maintaining faith while living as a minority within a foreign culture. Ultimately, Esther's courage defines her character, and her story highlights the power of wisdom, bravery, and commitment to one's community, even in the face of great danger. Then we introduce the antagonist, if you will, Haman. Haman's introduced really suddenly in the story later on. He comes in as a high-ranking official whom the king promotes above all others. He's identified as an Agagite, which links him to the Amalekites, a people who had long been enemies of Israel. Think 1 Samuel 15. This background's intended to inform the reader as to why he's immediately in opposition to Mordecai and the Jews. Haman's character is dominated by pride and a desire for honor. His actions will reveal him to be extreme in nature and full of pride and hatred. And despite his power and influence, Haman's happiness is very fragile. He's obsessed with recognition. And in the end, Haman represents the greatest threat to the Jewish people in the story. His arrogance and hatred lead him to plot their destruction, but his own pride becomes the cause of his downfall. The narrative portrays him as the opposite of wisdom. In some ways, we see similarities between Haman and Ahasuerus, where we see the fool portrayed, and then we'll see wisdom portrayed through both Mordecai and Esther. These contrasts are important. We'll take note of them as we go along. But Haman embodies the foolishness and danger of unchecked pride. There's another key character, if we could call them that, and it's a people group in the story, however, and that would be the Jews. In the book of Esther, the people of God are consistently called the Jews, which is somewhat unusual if you compare it to other Old Testament writings, books that often use the term Israel. And this reflects a linguistic shift that began during or shortly after the exile. And so similar language appears in books like Ezra and Nehemiah, showing that the identity of God's people was beginning to be described in new ways during this time period, as they referred to the Jews throughout the book of Esther. In Esther, the term Jew functions as more than just an ethnic label. While it often refers to people connected to the region of Judah, this is the group of people that were exiled, it also carries religious meaning. For example, Esther 8:17 describes people who declared themselves Jews, suggesting that the term could include those who adopt the faith and the identity of the Jewish people. The Jews in Esther represent a stage in the developing identity of God's people after exile. And they're part of the historical and spiritual lineage that eventually shaped both later Judaism and the early Christian story. The people group really matters in this narrative. Their experience shows how God's people lived and preserved their identity while scattered among foreign nations. And ultimately, the deliverance of the Jews in Esther is part of a larger biblical story of God preserving his people. Remember, when we see a narrative like this, we have to read it in context of the grand narrative of Scripture. And so Esther has its place in the story of God. His people's rescue from destruction points forward to a greater deliverance that would come later in the biblical narrative, making their story an important link in the unfolding history of the people of God. One final character. Maybe. Where's God in the book of Esther? Fascinating part of this book. His name is never mentioned. The name of God is never mentioned. Esther's the only book of the Bible that doesn't even mention God. even once. It's fascinating that some have looked for codes, hidden acrostics, names running backwards, the first letter of each sentence spelling out the name of God, and they're like, we just have to crack the code. What an insult to God. What an insult to God's word if you have to crack a code and able to read it instead of him being able to speak to us clearly and plainly through it. Here's something that's fascinating about Esther. God's absence, the absence of his name, let's say that, I want to be very specific, is intentional. It's intentional. It's by design. It defeats the purpose to try and find codes in the text of why his name is intentionally not referenced. So I love what David Firth said. He said, the book of Esther not only fails to mention God at all, but it also seems to go out of its way to avoid any obviously religious language, so that attempts to hide God within the language of the text would actually be counter to its purposes. Make no mistake, there is a developed theology in Esther, and we understand it best when we see that that is a theology that operates precisely because it does not mention God directly. So instead of trying to find this religious answer, let's stop thinking of religion in that way and read the text for what it says, exegete it properly, and apply it. That's what I think this is intended to be. And that brings us to the purpose of the book of Esther. The principal message of the book of Esther, if you want to look at it at the very onset, is that it called God's people to celebrate Purim. It introduces them to one of their celebrations, which we'll talk about more later on our study. But as it is for the parts of the Bible that are historical narrative, it's helpful to understand the purposes of Esther to be distinguished into two types: how it spoke to the original audience of the book, and how it speaks throughout history to all who read it. So let's look at that in three ways. First of all, it speaks of hope. The book of Esther encouraged scattered Jewish communities by showing that they could survive and thrive in a foreign empire while remaining faithful to God. How might that apply to us? In so many ways, we live as exiles, don't we? I'll talk more about that in just a minute. It speaks of divine providence. God's invisible guidance is evident throughout the story. Readers are invited to recognize that God is still actively working behind the scenes, reminding Jews in exile that God's absence in appearance does not mean he is truly absent. Thirdly, or fourthly, if we consider the celebration of Purim on the chart in front of you, God's ability, we see evidently in Esther, we see his ability to use unlikely instruments. Esther highlights how God often works through unexpected and unlikely people. An orphan Jewish woman becomes queen and plays a central role in saving her people. A man with power is put into a position where he has to lead a man around without power and say, this is what the king does to honor a man. And in fact, it was the man riding on that animal that he wanted to kill. We'll talk more about that later as well. This shows inside of all these situations and scenarios in Esther that God can use everyday people to accomplish his purposes. Don't put God in a box. What a good lesson for us to learn. For us, what might seem on the surface to be a rather odd book in the Bible actually invites us to reflect on what it is to know God within our world. It's a world where the miraculous is rare, and yet in which the faithful, continue to experience the reality of God's presence. Even when the name of God is not recognized in our culture, we know that God is still at work. Amen? In what many would call a post-Christian society, here for us, Esther is very impactful and important. Post-Christian society doesn't mean that God's name isn't spoken in our country anymore. What it means is that we live in a world where Christian beliefs, values, and practices were once dominant but are no longer the primary framework that's shaping culture, law, and public life. Esther teaches us how to be faithful, apply godly wisdom, and to see the hand of God moving even when his name is not proclaimed. Even when those things, the values that we hold, are not shaping culture anymore. Here's how you be faithful in the midst of that. God is still getting his will done. We're reminded of this in the story. And in so many ways, Esther's like watching chess pieces moving on a table without seeing who's moving them. Oh, the game is being played, but God is the one who's moving them. Just because he's absent doesn't mean that he's not doing something, that his will is not being done. And this is where faith comes in. And remember when we got to the end of Hebrews, so much of that was about faith. And it's almost like this is the application of all that we've learned reading through the book of Hebrews, is to come and establish our faith and our hope in a God who we may not see, but we know is active, who we know is within our hearts and our lives. And you're like, I do see him from time to time. That's great. That's great. But we definitely, within a society where we're not seeing him work in the same ways that we saw him work at different times of the Bible, and even within the scriptures, we see God go through these seasons where he's somewhat quiet. He's somewhat silent. But he is still working. He is still sovereign. He is still just as much God as he has ever been and always will be. Amen? So, I've got 15 minutes. Here's what we're going to do. We're going through chapter 1 kind of briefly. I'm going to lay down some framework for it. We'll work through this text. Encourage you guys in your community groups, those of you who are going to be studying through this, to continue to dig into the text of chapter 1. But can we do this? We haven't read the passage yet. Can we stand together? And I'm going to read chapter 1. And I encourage you, it'll be on the screen, but if you have your Bible, I encourage you to follow along with me. I'm going to read all 22 verses, and then we're going to go through this and look at it. But now that we have the background and we have the introduction, let's begin. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and blue linen hangings were fastened with white or fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arrayed on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. It's not just an exclamation, it's actually something. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. On the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abdgtha, Zethar, and Carcass. I love that name. The seven eunuchs who personally served him. Wouldn't you like to be a eunuch named Carcass? Sorry. To bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. The king became furious, and his anger burned within him. The king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in law and justice. The most trusted ones were Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan. They were the seven officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. The king asked, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti, since she refused to obey King Ahasuerus' command that was delivered by the eunuchs, speaking in third person. Memucan said in the presence of the king and his officials, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and the peoples who are in every one of King Ahasuerus' provinces. For the queen's action will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands. And say, King Ahasuerus ordered Queen Vashti brought before him, but she did not come. Before this day is over, the noble women of Persia and Media who hear about the queen's act will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. If it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence, and her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom, so all women will honor their husbands from the greatest to the least. The king and his counselors approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's helpful, isn't it, to think about the context, the style of writing, and then to read that chapter and see all the things that went on. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want to walk us into this text as if we're walking into this banquet. I want us to look around and take some observations, and then we'll continue the story next week. Does that sound good? So as we think about this text, and we think about the vastness, we need to understand what kind of a kingdom we're working with here. The easternmost border of the vast Persian Empire was the Indus River, which is now in Pakistan, but it was once part of India. You can put that map up. Thank you. So the pink is the Persian Empire at this time. See the Black Sea, Mediterranean Sea on the left-hand side, Caspian Sea above. Vast. It's a big kingdom. Lot of land. Running all the way to what is now Pakistan. It was once part of India. The westernmost extent of the empire was to Kush, the region south of Egypt called Upper Nubia, which today is part of northern Sudan. It went down that far. So Ahasuerus is a king who rules over a very large area, 127 provinces. He's a man of power, but power and wealth does not necessarily dictate maturity, does it? And so the feast that he has here, Mishteh in Hebrew, we can be really honest about the text and what that term means. It's a drinking feast. So when you see the feasts of God's people, they were often with food and celebration. There would be wine shared as well, but when you see this feast, this is a drinking feast. It's a feast, it's a banquet the identifiers in the text kind of tell the story about what's happening. And the timing of the feast and celebration of the king's greatness, which is fun to emphasize in the text and be like, this is all about the greatness of Ahasuerus. This is all about how wonderful and powerful and wealthy he is. Remember that when we get to Vashti's entrance into the story. The king's greatness could have been in preparation for this campaign to conquer the Greeks, which would mightily fail. But I think that is what you see him doing here. He's building up the rapport with the people and getting them worked up about what they're about to do. Probably been a little bit disappointed if you look at history over the last 2 years for him. And whether the drinking party went on for 180 days or the feast was the beginning of the 180 display of his glorious wealth, Ahasuerus is on a mission to make much of himself. To make much of what he's capable of and what he has. And the question becomes, what kind of character does he actually have? What kind of man is he? And the answer we see forthcoming in the text. But here at the onset, in the first four verses, at the end of the initial 180 days, the king holds this week-long banquet, kind of like the after party, if you will, to the party. And so he invites not just these distinguished people to this party this time. We see that he holds a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard. We see this in verse 5. For all the people in the fortress, from the greatest to the least. He invites everybody to this one. And when you see the detail used in verses 6 and 7 especially, it's intended to highlight the wealth and abundance that the king has. And we can touch a little bit on that satirical, that irony, that feel of like a man who has so much and is so luxurious, yet is a fool. Who lacks wisdom. And lacks power. He's trying to demonstrate the wealth of his kingdom, but you sense that irony when you see the abundance of wealth and provision, but a deplorable lack of wisdom and sobriety, both emotionally, mentally, and physically. One commentator said of Ahasuerus that it was clear that to avoid a hangover, he remained drunk. Like, that was kind of his thing. Oh, the drinking's done? Let's do some more drinking, you know? And we could get into a whole teaching here about the abuse of alcohol. I don't think we really have to. I think that it's clear. We know what Scripture says about drunkenness. And so when you see this kind of excess, we're meant to see it as something that is foolish. It's mentally, emotionally, and physically foolish to do. The excess flows down from the king into every citizen of the fortress. Notice this, because of his leadership, his whole kingdom is being brought into this, is being brought under that same influence. And so now all the citizens of the fortress of Susa are drinking it up and partying with the king, and no restrictions. I mean, this is the ultimate open bar situation. And so people are drinking, and I want us to think about this. Pause for a moment. Sometimes we're too Christian about the Bible. Do you know what I'm talking about? You're like, mean we focus on Jesus too much? No. Sometimes we approach it with our morality, and we don't read it for what it's saying. Imagine you were there. Imagine you were in this fortress with all these people, and everybody is drinking as much as they want in a pagan foreign nation. What do you think this party was like? It was debauchery. It was disgusting. This is a horrible scene. An open-ended ticket? This is a horrific thing. The excess was grotesque, and on the final day, almost a closing ceremony situation occurs where Ahasuerus decides that he wants his queen, Vashti, to come before the crowd, and he wants to parade her beauty before them in the state that this place is in. How demeaning. How embarrassing. How humiliating. Neither Persian, at this point, it's important to note this, just in the context, neither Persian nor Greek records mention a queen named Vashti. They do identify Amestris as queen during Xerxes' reign. Several prominent Old Testament scholars suggest that Vashti may not be a proper name, but a title, possibly related to Avestan, which is an ancient Indo-Iranian language, which means Vashtia, which means the best. It was like a title that was given to her. But Vashti disappeared from the story when she was replaced by Esther. It wouldn't be a surprise to find that her name was stricken from the ancient record because of what she does here. Ahasuerus says, bring her before me. He sends his eunuchs. She says, no. She'd been having her own party for the women. And ladies, understand, I'm just curious. Understanding the depravity of this scene, this situation, how willing would you be to go be paraded in front of a drunken crowd as the crown to the king's glory and beauty and wonder and majesty and all of his stuff? How willing would you be? I hope you would say, no. Just like Vashti did, not going. Does it strike you that in an ancient kingdom, she was unafraid to say no to the king? That she said, no, I'm not going. To the king of Persia? I think that's more an indictment against his character. What kind of a man he is. She doesn't respect him. He's not respectable. What about his maturity? Is he a strong man or is he a weak one? She doesn't respect him. She's not someone to be honored and loved by him, but merely the most attractive of his possessions to be displayed before his crowd. He's treating her like an object. Good for you, Vashti. Well, now we have a real issue, though. If indeed the time for war with the Greeks was near at hand, Ahasuerus was going to have to command his men to go into war and to battle the Greek armies, and his queen just told him no publicly. Nope, not going to do it. If he can't command his household, how do you think that's going to reflect on his leadership forthcoming in the wars, or as king in general? In fact, this gets turned into a real civic domestic issue that blows and gets blown out of proportion into all the homes, according to his wise men. Ahasuerus needs his men to obey his commands as they go to war, but in his own palace, he couldn't get his wife to say yes. She tells him no directly. Anger, which we see rise up in the king because of this, is often the engine that drives overreactions. Anger is often the engine that drives overreactions. Rather than a private, sober conversation, a domestic dispute is inflated into something far more severe than it actually is. Just put a note in this too. What was kind of, you know, contained within this situation and the people that were there is going to, at the end of chapter 1, become public knowledge to the entire area. Everyone's going to know about what happened now. He actually makes it far worse by what he does. But the overreaction is what we see in the following verses. So in verse 13, he goes to his wise men who understood the times, and it was normal procedure for him to confer with them because they were experts in law and justice. Why is he not having a conversation with her? Why isn't he dealing with his household? He's making this an issue of law and justice. It shows you, first of all, I think a lack of sobriety, because we'll see in chapter 2, when his rage cools down, he remembers, and this is kind of a problem for him. He struggles with the decisions that he's made. But it's notable that about Ahasuerus throughout Esther that he does nothing without someone's advice. He goes to people when he really should just go and have a conversation. He doesn't think for himself. And it's hard to think clearly at all when you're intoxicated, to be sure. But even when sober, he personifies the biblical example of the fool. I thought of Nabal and the story of Nabal and Abigail, King David. His name literally meant fool. You're like, what's your husband's name? Fool. Really quickly, remember God's hand is moving here. Don't see all of this as happening. It's just all these circumstances, people just doing whatever and whatever is the outcome. God's hand is moving underneath the surface of all of this. He's getting his will done, even through the foolishness of man. If the king had acted on his own thought process, the outcome could have been even worse in the situation he finds himself in. And yet, the unseen hand of God, even working through his foolish decisions, is bringing about salvation for God's people. Isn't it amazing what God can do despite us? Imagine how much he desires to do through us, submitted and obedient to him. Well, it appears Mamukin is kind of the representative of this group of advisors. And his advice appears to be, as he's the senior wise man, the consensus for the group. And he inflames the refusal of Vashti. He inflames it and paints a picture of her response, creating a national crisis of women who don't obey their husbands. Oh, the humanity, king. Think of the uprising. There needs to be a royal decree. It's comedic. It's funny to me. Just the everything being blown out of proportion. Can you imagine what will happen in the houses of all the people in our realm if they know that she told you no? I thought to myself, imagine all the mayhem that could happen in the church if they know that Sarah doesn't do everything I tell her to do. Rather than husbands treating their wives with respect, rather than as something to stroke their own prestige under the effects of alcohol, we're called to love our wives. We're called to be in community with our spouse. We're called to communicate. And rather than treating her with respect, he treats her as an object. The length of Mamukin's speech allows more opportunity for us to see the foolishness of it. We read in Ecclesiastes 10:17 that the fool multiplies words. And in this case, you see someone who's blowing something way out of proportion, just lots of words are used. Vashti will never enter the king's presence again. And notice that there's a switch in the text in verse 19. There's a switch in the text from Queen Vashti to just Vashti. The queen title has already been removed in the text from her. She's already not the queen anymore. And she'll never enter the king's presence again. And full of irony, in verse 20, King Ahasuerus, who could not control his own wife, his own household, now issues a decree that all women would honor their husbands. In a full reversal, a man who can't control his own house tells everyone else how to control theirs. Again, we're meant to see the contrast of someone who is very, very foolish in his actions. And the advice being followed, the decree is issued in chapter 1, verse 22, likely suggests that a husband's authority when you see this. Let's read those two verses just for perspective. It says, the king and his counselors of verse 21 approved the proposal. He followed Mamukin's advice. And then in verse 22, he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each ethnic group in its own language, that every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his people. Every man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his people. It's confusing language, but when you read that, it could be very difficult in multi-ethnic empires where couples speak different languages. It's likely speaking to that, meaning that the husband would decide what the language of the household was and how things were communicated. In actuality, a royal decree could not realistically control personal family decisions. since many households would work out language differences themselves. However, King Ahasuerus treats marriage as something governed by authority rather than mutual cooperation, issuing a decree to reinforce male dominance. Ironically, the narrative already hints that the king's power is actually limited and the true control lies elsewhere, that things are moving without him, even though he continues to misuse the authority he thinks he has. The issuance of the decree to the entire empire is ironic because it ensures that everyone in the empire would know about the king's marital struggles and not just the noble women of Susa. It's like this is about to get to this group of people and then to everyone when they actually didn't know that. And his decree ensured that everyone would know about his personal family problems. The king is shown to be a far greater fool because of his overreaction. And again, anger is often the engine that drives overreactions. And those overreactions have consequences. And yet, in the midst of this opening story, in the midst of all this detail, and I encourage you, go back, read through it. I didn't comb through it like I normally would because of the way that the story flows. And because we need to get into introduction today, but I want you to notice this if you go back and reread this chapter. It highlights a constructive model for addressing a society that does not necessarily recognize the right of those who speak for God to be heard. We see the drunken, foolish acts of the king set against the drunken, foolish acts of Old Testament characters. It's drawing from Old Testament examples. And we're once again made aware as we see the outcome that God both knew and was getting his will done despite the foolishness of men. If you've read Esther, you already know where this story is going. If you haven't, I encourage you. It's going to be a lot of fun digging into it and going through it bit by bit. When the characters of our story appear and begin to reveal true wisdom, we're going to be given this sharp contrast of what those who are growing in grace and wisdom can accomplish even in the midst of a world that is depraved, weak, and foolish. So if you feel like the world that you live in is a mighty struggle for you in a battle, how are we supposed to be godly in this age? How are we supposed to live in cities in America and still have Christian values and honor Christ? I think Esther's helpful. I think it's a helpful encouragement for us to realize that God is still getting his will done and he is looking for faithful people. He's looking for those who are willing to be bold and courageous and obedient to him. And he's going to use them for his glory. It's the reality of what God desires to work in and through us in our generation, having been saved by the blood of Jesus and raised in him, no longer living according to what we see, but walking in faith and hoping in him. We can experience this in a powerful way because of the Holy Spirit, because we live in the church age, and because God has given us a specific mission here. If we are walking in obedience to that, we can do exactly what the Lord told us to do, and that is bring light right into the midst of darkness and to be salt. I'm excited to go through this with you guys. And as we kick this story off and as we enjoy the artwork that flows from it, I want you to take a look at the artwork that was prepared for us. Was Faith, was this one you? Yep, it was Faith. I want you guys to realize that this sermon had not been prepared when she began work on this art piece, and so much of it connected. So many of the early themes she just captured beautifully in her artwork. So enjoy the artwork, think deeply about these things, study the scriptures. And as we prepare to take communion together as a church, let's center our hearts yet again on how does this apply in our time? How is God calling us to be responsive and to be those who learn from his word, able for communion? Thank you for our day and age. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the communion this morning that you brought us into, Lord, that you didn't call us to live in the time of Ahasuerus and Esther and Mordecai and Haman, Lord, that you called us to live in this generation, but we can learn so much by rightly looking at what's going on in the world in 483 BC. Lord, seeing it within its context and then applying the lessons we learn from it to ourselves. And Lord, we want to be a generation that is faithfully walking with you despite what's going on in the world around us. And so many of the things that we see happening in this story, Lord, we see those things happening today. It's true. What the writer of Ecclesiastes was absolutely right. There's really nothing new under the sun. All the things that were happening, the sin that was a struggle back then is a struggle now. It's just wearing different clothing. Lord, where some people struggle with this type of situation that we see in Esther, now we see our battles in technology and how to rightly find balance in a world that's consistently pulling us towards compromise and how to be in the world and not of it. And so, Lord, I pray that we would find the answer for how to strike a balance of being in the world and not of it here at the table. Jesus, that you became a man and walked amongst us, and you gave us this institution of communion as a reminder of the life that you lived, that your body was given for us, that your blood was spilled for us, and Lord, that you called us to follow your example and to adopt an attitude and a heart and a lifestyle of humility, not of pride. And so, Lord, refresh us in our hearts and minds. If there are things that we have felt entitled to be free to do, Lord, if there is any idol that we've lifted and exalted above you, Lord, I pray that we would lower that now. Jesus, that we would hold you high in who you are, and we would worship you. And so, Lord, as we come to the table, we ask that you cleanse us. Lord, we've been saved, but we are being sanctified still. So whatever process of our sanctification we come with this morning, we submit to you, and Lord, we ask that you work for your glory. I pray it in Jesus' name.